Well, we are starting a brand new series today on the Old Testament book and story of Jonah. And Jonah is actually four chapters long. It's pretty short. So we're going to spend about a week on each chapter and kind of go through the book. And then that'll take us right up to Easter Sunday. Now, if you're not familiar with, we don't all know like the church calendar, we're actually in the middle of a season right now called, anyone? Lent? Oh, very good. I'm impressed. Lent comes from the Latin word, which means 40. And so it's a season in the church calendar of 40 days. It began on Ash Wednesday, like 2.5 weeks ago. And it goes right up until Easter Sunday. And the point of Lent is that we take time to intentionally prepare for Easter, for the resurrection of Jesus. And so it's a time when we search our hearts, when we kind of, ask God, is there something in me that's out of whack? As we do an inventory of our soul, our lives. Lent is a season of confession and repentance. And so we're going to walk through the book of Jonah to help us do just that, because, for a couple of reasons. One, the theme of repentance is like one of the main themes in Jonah. Jonah's one of the passages that alludes to a period of 40 days, and so it's kind of a common Lent thing to walk through, like the temptation of Jesus being 40 days, or the wandering in the wilderness being 40 days. There's a 40 days part of Jonah. And on top of that, Jesus, when he's predicting his suffering and his death, in a couple key places, he actually alludes to Jonah being in the belly of the fish, and he makes some allusions there to his death and his burial. And so Jonah, we're going to walk through it here. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1. And if you're actually turning in your, like a physical Bible, and you're not just pulling it up on your phone, I'll give you like 5 minutes to find this. Listen, there is no shame. I had to look in the table of contents because I was like, where is this book? It's like one page. And so it's very thin Bible page. It's easy to miss. So there's no shame in looking at the table of contents and turning directly to Jonah, chapter 1. I know normally that's frowned upon, but you are allowed to do that here. And then I just want to let you know that we're going to be celebrating communion here at the end of this. And really what I want to do this morning is just offer some thoughts and kind of a meditation to lead us up to that. And I'm not going to kind of answer all the questions or solve everything with the stuff that we raise. I just want to create some space to reflect and to be open to what God wants to say to us. And so you can be preparing for that. And when we get to communion, I'll explain how that works here, how we celebrate it, so that you'll know what's going on if you choose to participate with us. All right, well, I do want to give you just a little bit of background information, context on Jonah, and then we'll jump in. It's one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. It's fun. There are all kinds of things that are unexpected that happen in Jonah. You know, Jonah, it's simple enough that like a child can understand the story. Maybe that's where you first heard it, like as a kid if you grew up in Sunday school. But it has like levels, and there are complexities and nuances in this book that adults regularly miss what the writer of Jonah is actually saying. Jonah is one of the 12 minor prophets. Minor there, it doesn't mean that it's like less significant. It also doesn't mean that Jonah's not 18. Anybody? Okay. You're welcome. It just means it's not as long. These minor prophets aren't as long as the major prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah. And if you turn to them, they're huge, long, massive, massive books. Now, prophetic books tend to have two main themes and things in common. And one of them is they tend to have like a specific date. There's something in the context, usually at the beginning. It's like a reference to the reign of a king or something that's happening in history. There's some kind of like a time stamp that sort of frames where and when this prophet is writing in the context. And then secondly, prophets tend to have prophetic oracles. These are like the thus saith the Lord parts of the book, where the prophet speaks God's word to the people to challenge them, to critique them, you know, to bring some change. And usually that's like 99% of a prophetic book, the actual prophecy. What makes Jonah a little bit unique is that, number one, there's no history, like there's no king or timestamp So you really don't know when he's writing. You don't know much about Jonah, like where he's from. It's kind of vague on the details. And there's no prophecy. What? Yeah. There's one line, one sentence of prophecy in the entire book, and it's not very detailed. Jonah is a prophet, but the book of Jonah is it's more of a story about a prophet than like the utterances of the Lord for the people. So right away, it's an interesting, kind of unique book. Jonah uses a lot of irony, the author does. It's actually very funny. And so I'm expecting plenty of belly laughs as we read through this first chapter, okay? Get ready to laugh. Not really. Humor is kind of subjective, isn't it? And our comic sensibilities change over time. And, you know, some of you don't get your parents' sense of humor and vice versa. And so you separate Jonah's time and place from ours, you know, 3,000 years, different culture. Some things are going to get lost in translation. And so I'll do my best to sort of tip you off, you know, when the author, I think, is kind of winking at us and trying to be funny, okay? And then, lastly, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because I really don't care. There's a lot of debate. Maybe I said that too strongly. There's a lot of debate over the years from skeptics to believers to scholars. And here's the question people always want to ask. Did this really happen? Like, are we supposed to read Jonah as a factual historical account, or are we supposed to read it as some kind of a pre-modern myth or a fable, you know, some kind of parable or allegory, but less than literally true? And so you have people, big surprise, dividing into two camps, and the skeptic over here says, come on, you're not going to ask me to believe in a story about a guy who got swallowed by a fish and then lived to tell about it. And then on the flip side is the person who's like, oh yeah, that went down. Like, that just happened, you know, only a little longer ago. But it's in the Bible, and because it's in the Bible, that means it literally happened. If you question this, you're questioning the whole Bible, and that's just how it is. And people go back and forth and back and forth. And so you have the metaphor people making their case, and then you have the literally true people saying, well, there are fish, whales that have things in their stomach that are weird, and there's a fish with a certain cranial air pocket cavity in its head that maybe life could be... Okay. You could go on and on all day long on both sides of this. And frankly, that bores me. And so here's what I want to say. Because I don't think, if you're into that kind of thing, that's great. I don't think it's important in the grand scheme of things. And so for those of you here who are like, I don't think I can swallow a story. I'm sorry. Brian's shaking his head at me. About a guy who, you know, literally got swallowed by a fish and lived to tell about it. You know, if you're hearing it, you know, it's got to be a parable. It's got to be some kind of metaphor. You can get meaning out of it without it being factually, historically true. Okay, fine. That's great. You can do that. I just want to caution you on one thing. The danger is that is sometimes driven by a worldview that says nothing out of the ordinary can happen. The universe is a closed system, so nothing weird or bizarre or miraculous. That the only things that, you know, that happen are things that can be rationally explained, and there's no room for anything else. And so here's my challenge to you. How far do you take that before you've cut yourself off from, like, all mystery? How far do you take that before you've essentially cut yourself off from God, who, by the way, you also cannot see or empirically prove? And so I'm just suggesting that if you start with the biblical, I believe there is a God, believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, then that opens up the door, by definition, to some surprising possibilities, right? And maybe even some things that are unexplained, including miracles. On the other side, if you believe and you affirm with all of your heart that this did literally happen, a dude got swallowed by a fish, I just want to caution you on this other thing here. You can defend this to your death, that this literally happened, and actually still miss the point. And so I'd hate to see us draw the line on this either literally happened or we can't trust the whole Bible. Let's expand our categories just a little tiny bit. Let's not make it a false choice. I mean, there are other things in the Bible, like the parable of the prodigal son. Nobody's arguing whether or not that happened. Nobody cares. In fact, we don't think it actually happened, but yet it has profound truths for our lives today. And so if you're here and you think this historically happened, if you're here and you think it's a metaphor, here's my challenge for all of us. Can we not miss the point? Let's get the point of what and here's the point, that the Spirit of God wants to speak through these words, through Scripture, to challenge us, to heal us, to convict us, and to make us more Jesus-like in the process. All right, that was fun. Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1. Here we go. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. So Jonah opens like any other prophet, any other prophetic book opens. God tells the prophet, Jonah, your job is to speak truth to people who've been ignoring it and people who've gone down the wrong path. And the people of Nineveh, he mentions, are these Jewish people? No. No, they are not. They are Assyrian. They are Gentile, so non-Jewish outsiders. And here's the thing that's interesting right away. It was common for a prophet of Israel, of God, to be sent to like wayward Israel. Like when Israel kind of veers off path, God sends prophets to warn them to speak, you know, severe words, to, like get back on the right path or else. Once in a while, God would call an Israelite prophet to say something about outsiders, people who were not Jewish. So Jeremiah does this on a few occasions. Ezekiel speaks to non-Jewish people. You know what nobody, the book of Nahum, the whole book is a prophecy against the Assyrians, against people like Nineveh, including Nineveh. You know what none of them do? None of them actually have to go. So it's not uncommon for a prophet to stand up and preach, right? What's very unusual is in this case, God tells Jonah, I don't want you just to say words, you know, from the comfort of Israel. I want you to get up and I want you to go and hand deliver this message. So in person, I want you to communicate to the people of Nineveh. So that would have been, that as far as I know, doesn't happen anywhere else. So very, very unique. The people reading this for the first time are going, whoa, that's a rough gig for Jonah. That is the short straw. And so there, people, it's from the beginning, kind of there's this tension. Now, Nineveh, it's perhaps the largest city in the world at the time. Nineveh's in present-day Mosul, Iraq. Maybe 120,000 people. It was the seat of power, like the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And here's the key to this. We don't know when Jonah was written, but at some point prior to this, it could have been 100 years, it could have been 50 years, at some point in the collective conscience of Israel, they all remember the time Assyria, Nineveh, marched down into Israel and destroyed Israel. And so you don't forget that very quickly, do you? And not in one generation, not in two generations, that memory lives on. So they conquered the northern kingdoms of Israel. 2 Kings 17 says, it records it, it says, the king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. And it just kind of goes through, they just bulldoze. Laid siege, that's a military strategy where you'd surround a city and just wait. You'd wait for the people to run out of food, run out of water, eventually they'd starve to death, or they would just get so worn down, they'd be like, we surrender, open the gate, and you go in and you've lost nobody in the process. And so, because of this, the Assyrians were greatly feared. They were known throughout the world for their cruelty. It's said that they had the capacity to, this is kind of gross, but to skin people alive and keep them alive as like a punishment, a torture thing. And so to the Israelites, these Ninevites, these Assyrians, were the embodiment, the symbol of evil. They were Israel's, at this time, their greatest enemy. And so, like I said, prior to this, at some point, Israel had been destroyed. This is what Assyria had done. And now, Jonah, the prophet of God, has to go preach to them. And here's the hard part. The message of the prophet, it was always repent or else. Here's what God wants you to do differently, or else here is the consequence, which means there's a possibility that they actually listen. And so, however, you know, much of a long shot that is that the people of Nineveh repent, it opens the door that they actually change and that God in turn shows mercy instead of judgment. And the thought of that, I'm just saying, for the person hearing this for the first time, that creates unbelievable tension. We sure wouldn't want that. And so I bring that up to say that what Jonah does next makes a lot of sense to the typical ancient Israelite reading this story. I think they relate to what Jonah does next, even if they have to say officially, hey, you probably shouldn't have done that. That was probably bad. On the inside, they're going, but I kind of get it. Kind of understand the impulse and what Jonah does next. Verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. And I will say that wrong here. It's impossible. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, for ancient writers, I've said this before, repetition is really important. That means they want to emphasize something. And in Hebrew, in the original language, they actually say Tarshish three times. In English, the translators there substituted out, they said that port instead of Tarshish. Because they're like, I can't keep saying this. We need a pronoun or some other way to break this up. So they didn't have the heart to actually say it as many times as the author did. So clearly, Tarshish is really important. Jonah goes down to Joppa, which was the nearest port city to wherever he was coming from, which we don't know. And then he gets on this boat, and here's just a map to give you kind of some context. From Joppa, Nineveh, where Jonah was called, is roughly 550 miles away. This is by land. Jonah gets in a boat and heads toward Tarshish, which is 2,500 miles away by sea. Like literally the furthest away known point in the universe, you know, for them at that time. Had Jonah known about the Bahamas, he would have gotten a ticket. You see what I'm saying? He would have gotten a ticket there. Verse 4, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, you know, help us, Zeus, help us, Thor, help us, Iron Man. See what I did there? And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. And so, obviously, these sailors are not Jewish. To the Jews, these would be considered, you know, heathen, pagan sailors, who in their panic pray to whatever god or goddess they could think of. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Notice he doesn't take a nap. He falls into a deep sleep. Question. How comfortable is Jonah at this moment with the decision that he's made to run from God? Pretty comfortable. Like he's sleeping. The ship is about to break up and he's sleeping like a baby below deck. The captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish. Kind of ironic then that these pagan sailors are calling out to their gods, whom Jonah would say don't even exist. And here's Jonah, the prophet of the one true God, who has to be told, hey, this might be a good time to pray to your God. Verse 7, the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity. We would say like drawing straws. They cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. So this was a common thought in the way they saw the world. They believed that this, what was happening, was a direct result of a god or goddess. Basically, somebody screwed up. And the gods are mad, and they're punishing, they're out to get somebody, and we got to figure out who it is. It lands on Jonah, who now has some explaining to do. In verse 8, so they asked him, tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? These are just 20 questions to Jonah. Look at his answer in verse 9. He answered, I am a Hebrew. And I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Oh, Jonah, let me get this straight. The God that you're running away from, he made the sea? Yeah, exactly. Well, this terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" And there's a parenthetical note where it says, they knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. Okay, Jonah's not very repentant, is he? Not very sorry. We would use the word like obstinate. I mean, almost belligerent in his posture and what he's doing. Verse 11, the sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." In other words, I'm not sorry for disobeying God, but I do feel a little bit bad that I've kind of roped you into this whole mess now. So he's, you know, not a monster. Verse 13, instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord. See, now they're praying to Yahweh, the God of Jonah, the God of Israel. "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Now, they're not saying that they think Jonah is innocent. Here's what they're saying. We just don't want to get this wrong. Like, we have such an esteem and value for human life. Like, we've tried everything we can think of to avoid this conclusion. And so, God, we just, here's the irony. Who wants to do God's will? The pagan sailors, right? Jonah's, it's the opposite. And so they're just hoping, you know, we don't want to have blood on our hands. We're trying to do your will. And Jonah's rolling his eyes, right, at this point. Verse 15, then they took Jonah and threw him overboard. One, right? Two, three. He does a half gainer. Style points, right? Hits the water, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. And then there's one more verse in chapter 1. This is verse 17. It actually goes better with chapter 2, which is a theme that we'll get into next week, but here's the last verse of chapter 1. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Okay, can we all just pause and admit, what a strange, strange story, yeah, on a number of different levels. Now, because it is strange, right? Okay, you were looking at me like it was totally normal, and I was getting concerned. Now, when you start digging into this story, you realize very quickly that the writer is messing with our expectations. Again, he uses irony, he takes things that you would expect and flips them upside down. And so the writer is trying to shake up our assumptions about how things work, how the world works. I mean, at the most basic level, the job of a prophet is to obey God and do what God says. And here the narrator says, not this prophet. He doesn't. I'm just going to list some of the unusual things, the ironies. Jonah, the prophet of God, abandons the task he's been called to. Like, you're supposed to go where God calls you. Jonah doesn't just not go. That would be one thing. Jonah goes the opposite direction, just to make sure it's clear. Jonah sleeps during the storm while the pagans pray. The sailors cry out to whatever God will listen. Jonah is silent. The sailors are doing everything they can, throwing cargo overboard to lighten the ship. Jonah is asleep. The captain, in fact, has to plead with Jonah to pray. The sailors start asking all these questions. You know, where do you come from? And what is your God like? And maybe if we knew more about your God, then we'd understand what's happening. And they're terrified. And when they find out that Jonah's God controls the sea, by Jonah's own admission, they have nothing but awe and respect for the Lord. Jonah acknowledges that God is behind the storm, but doesn't change his mind. The sailors, they learn about Jonah's God, like for the very first time in that moment, and immediately fear and respect him. The sailors do everything they can to save Jonah's life. Jonah would rather die than change. Just pick me up. I mean, it's a death wish. Just pick me up, throw me into the sea. No, we'll row back to land. We'll take you back. But, you know, you can go on your way. They try that. It doesn't work. Okay. And then they pray, don't hold this against us, God. because they have such a profound respect for human life. So Jonah is clearly supposed to be the good guy. He's supposed to be the prophet, the follower of God. And these sailors are supposed to be the unenlightened heathens. They don't know about the one true God. They have all of these different gods and different worldviews. And you see this progression. At first, the sailors are afraid of the storm. Like, they don't want to die. Then they find out about Yahweh, about Jonah's God. And then they're all of a sudden afraid of God. It terrified them. You know, what have you done? What have you gotten us into? And then by the very end, in verse 16, and we assume that Jonah's heart is still hard. But look at what the sailors do. Look at this amazing progression. By the end, they're saying, it says, the men greatly feared the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. So they go from being afraid of the storm to being just really afraid to fearing and worshiping the one true God, offering sacrifices to him, making vows to the Lord. Again, they're not supposed to get it, and they get it. So in this story, who are the worshipful followers of God? The sailors. And who is the disobedient, hard-hearted person who wants nothing to do with God? The prophet of God. So everything is flipped around. And then one more, just for now, there's several more later. But Jonah, in seeking to avoid the mission God gave him, ends up converting not only the Ninevites, spoiler alert, but the sailors too. He can't even help but accomplish what God's wanting to accomplish, even though he's running away and people are, you know, coming to God. Now, there's something else here that's kind of unusual. And if I'm going to lose you, I'm going to lose you here, okay? I'll try to explain this the best I can. In the first three verses, we find out that Jonah's told to go to Nineveh. He runs the other direction. And then we get all these details like, oh, Jonah went down to Joppa. Do we really need to know that? Not really. Who cares? Where he found a ship bound for that port. Oh, he paid the fare. Really? Okay, he paid the fare. And then he went aboard. He got on the boat. Like, he gives us all these details. They could have just said, Jonah fled to Tarshish, set sail for Tarshish. But he gives us all these other details. And here's the thing. There's like one huge question that the writer doesn't give. One huge thing one detail that is hanging in the air. The prophet is told to do something and he doesn't. What doesn't the narrator tell us? It's kind of hard if you know this story but if you don't know, if you're hearing this for the first time, what doesn't the author tell us? Why? Why does he do this? We have no idea why Jonah gets on the boat. Okay, it'd be like me saying this. There was a woman named Sally, and she decided she wanted to abandon her family and start a new life and move to a new state and start a brand new life. So she went to Walmart and bought some trail mix and some granola bars. And she got gas on the way out of town because she had a quarter tank. Actually, more like 3/8 of a tank. And then she got gas and then headed south on the interstate. If I told you that story, you'd be like, who cares? Like, the main missing piece is why? Why is she doing this? It's like a huge, shocking thing. And that's what Jonah does, the narrator. He doesn't say why Jonah runs. And so you begin guessing. Is it because he thinks it's going to be too hard? Is it because he thinks it's beneath his dignity? Is he afraid that he's going to be persecuted in Nineveh? Or maybe even worse, maybe he's going to be killed. And you start running through the list of possible motivation. And all of those are wrong. None of those are the actual reasons. The thing is, the author doesn't give us the reason until the end of the book. And so you're going to be thinking right now, why would an author do that, right? So at the very end, after everything, almost everything's happened, in chapter 4, the author gives the reason. And here's the reason. After Jonah goes and the people of Nineveh end up repenting and the whole thing, then Jonah prays to God, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. The reason Jonah flees, it's not necessarily because he's afraid. It's not because it's too hard. The reason he flees is because he's like, it would be just like you, God, to show the Ninevites, of all people, mercy and compassion. And then he goes and he eventually does it, and God does that. And Jonah's like, I knew it. I hate this. It's exactly what I thought was going to happen. Here's the implication. If Jonah had known that he would have success, that God would have brought like judgment, that means Jonah would have been like, I'm in. Let's do this. Sign me up. He would have gladly gone had he just been sure of the outcome being what he wanted the outcome to be. Now, here's the hard part. Why would an author hide the purpose? Delay giving us the real reason Jonah ran until the end of the book. See, I think what the author is trying to do, he knows that people reading this, especially first ancient Israelites, they're identifying with Jonah. God, what is it about? I feel drawn into this story. And I think he's kind of drawing them. He's kind of maybe drawing us into the story. And then at some point when it's like almost too late, they find the real reason and then are forced to admit, I'm kind of like that too. Like I have this thing in me where I want forgiveness and I want mercy when I mess up and God, please give me a second chance and I didn't mean to and all these things. But when my enemy messes up, when someone who's not like me makes a choice I disagree with, God, I want you to get them. I want you to bring judgment on them. I want them to get what they deserve. So I think he's touching on this very, very, that's sensitive though, right? For all of us. And so I think the writer is very brilliantly, very skillfully drawing the reader in and then turning the mirror around on all of us to say, is this in you as well? One of the things the writer does, I think is brilliant, is uses a lot of questions. In fact, every time someone addresses a direct statement to Jonah, it's in the form of a question or it contains a question. I think that's a device the writer uses to say, what about you? How do you relate to Jonah? The whole book comes to a screeching halt with a question. The book ends on a question, as if to say, what about all of us? Where's the Jonah in us? And so I think the reason his motivation is masked until the end is so that we'll start out reading this story thinking it's some crazy fish story about a guy named Jonah. And if we read it carefully, we realize the story is actually about us. I think that's why the author uses the humor and the irony, because that has a way of getting past our defenses. Like irony is pointing out, you know, what is that's incongruous with what should be and sort of provoking change, but doing it in a way that's sort of indirect that people can hear and not get defensive about. So I just think the writer of this is absolutely brilliant, very, very skilled. One of the things about ancient Israel, like Old Testament scripture, in particular the prophets, most other ancient literature, you know how it goes? Like this, we're awesome, we're the best, we're the greatest, they're the worst, they're the ones that have all the problems. You know what Hebrew scripture does and the book of Jonah does? Turns the spotlight around on them. It's the ability for self-critique to say maybe we have a problem. Maybe there's some darkness in us that we need to address, that we need to deal with. As you read through Jonah, you realize he has all these inconsistencies in his life. Clearly he has faith, like he believes in God. He confesses that. He shares God with these sailors who don't know him. But then he's got these other issues over here. He's running from God. He professes that, you know, that God is Lord, and at the same time refuses to repent, refuses to change. So Jonah, when you read through this, you realize he's like a walking contradiction. Like he gets some parts right and other parts really, really wrong. And all I'm saying is it's a good thing we're talking about Jonah. That's exactly what the book is trying to do. Let's talk about the Jonah in you, the writer's saying, which raises some questions for us. And here's what I want us to reflect on. As I said, we're in the season of Lent, this season of reflection and meditation and shining the bright light on our own hearts in areas of darkness. We're in a season of repentance. And so here's a few questions as we move into communion. Is there an area of your life where you are running from God? Like I said, Jonah, he did a lot of things right. He believed a lot of the right things. But there was this one thing where he just disagreed with what He actually still had faith. He just, God, I'm mad that you're acting the way that you're acting. I disagree. Is there an area, perhaps for some of us, it's an area of sin that we're choosing? Relationship that we're not supposed to be in, a habit, a pattern that's not healthy. Another way you could say it is, what is your Tarshish? Which would be in this story, obviously, a symbol of escape. Like, there's a disconnect. You believe in God, but there's this one area. You go to church, you read the Bible, but there's this one area you just want God to stay out of this. And I'm certainly not going to pray about this because I know the answer. There's this disconnect. Our running can be subtle. It can be an attitude. It can be a secret. It can be just an area that we've closed off. And here's the question God may be asking. How far are you going to take that? How far are you going to go on this path? How long are you going to keep running? And what Jonah discovers is, no matter how hard you try, you cannot go where God is not. I think there's some of us here where the question, I think, from God is, did you really think you were going to make it to Tarshish? Really? I mean, you sold out to it. Put a lot of energy and a lot of effort, and there's a whole lot of debris along your path. Did you really think you were going to get there? Kind of no. Probably not. This third question may not be for everyone, but perhaps for some. Jonah raises this question, I think, for some of us. Have you wandered from your calling? That could be a really big thing, like your life. It could be a small thing that God has asked you to do, a conversation, an action, to do something. I don't know who said this, but I've heard it along the line somewhere, and it stuck with me. No matter what God calls you to do, like whenever he calls you to do something or to say something, you will always find a ship sailing in the other direction, which I think is true. Like that relationship, that thing, that one more thing to get distracted by, to escape into. And we think it's a coincidence when that happens, don't we? It's probably not. With these questions, I just want to say one thing here. Sometimes we think of things and we immediately put up the barrier. I'm not going to change that. I would rather die than change. Jonah, right? And we put up the resistance. And all I want to say this week is, I'm not asking you to change. I'm not asking you to do anything differently, okay? All we're trying to do right now is to identify the answers to these questions. Just to identify and to be 100% honest with ourselves about the nature of our answers here. Is there an area where we're running? Begin to identify that. So just name it and identify it. And next week we'll talk about changing it. But for now, you've got another week, so hey, right? I want you just to be honest. That's the main thing right now, okay? And here's the good news. As we think about God in this story, and we think about God's love expressed to all of us in and through Jesus, you realize God is the one constant in this story. Like, everything else is chaos. God is constant. I mean, Jonah is running the opposite direction, and God says, okay, let's talk to the people over there. I refuse to accomplish your mission. Okay, well, we'll take a detour, and you know, when you're ready, we'll head back on track. God is the one constant throughout. If you're the chosen prophet and you don't want to be a part of God's purpose, well, these guys do. They're interested. We'll work with them. So there is a constant throughout this story, throughout this narrative, and it is not us. The constant is God. God's going, I'll use that too. And I'm going to use that too. And what? Do you think you're going to catch me off guard? I'll use that too. Well, what am I going to do now? I made the sea. I can't possibly. I'll use that too. God is the one constant in all of our stories. And you can run 2,500 miles in the opposite direction, and God still pursues us, and he still gets through to us. I want to invite the band to come on back up. We're going to move into celebrating communion now. The volunteers can also come to the stations. So just in a spirit of meditation and reflection and soul searching, just thinking through, is there an area where we're running? Is there an area we're trying to escape, or a pattern of escape? Have we wandered from something God has called us to do? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help each one of us to be honest about what's in our hearts, the things that your Spirit is pointing to now. Lord, areas where we're running or patterns of escape. That one or two areas of our life where we don't want to give it up. We don't want to surrender. And for some of us, we've got like a whole story now of how we've run and the people that we've affected, and we've got this whole trail of debris behind us. God, help us to be open to change. Just to be open to a new direction, a new leading. Give us the courage to respond. Lord, thank you for the life, the suffering, the death, your son Jesus, ultimately his resurrection, which we're driving toward. Thank you for forgiveness and redemption, that this amazing example of no matter how far we go, you continue to pursue us, to offer life to us. And so help us to say yes. It's in Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.